Our children are dismissed for children's church. For all who are going, you can follow out Mr. and Mrs. Schmidt. For the rest of us, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. As I mentioned in my email, you only say so much in a wedding sermon, but I got a lot to tell you, Brett. No, our brother here, he has embraced these things, and these are encouragements, these are reminders that we all need as we walk with Christ, whether you're married or not, doesn't really matter. This is important things for us to find in Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking at verses 22 to 33. This is a section that, of course, many of you are familiar with because it is one of the preeminent passages in the Bible on marriage. For 12 verses, essentially, Paul expounds on the glories of marriage, particularly Christian marriage. He addresses wives and how they're to relate to their husbands. He addresses husbands as the way that they are to relate to their wives. He talks about the oneness that ought to exist in the marriage relationship, physically, spiritually. So this entire section has a lot to teach us about marriage. Unfortunately, though, it's often taught or it's even referenced in isolation from its context, which is very, very important. As we know, all of Bible interpretation is it rises or falls on context. Context is king, and so we need to understand the context of these verses because it actually is very helpful in terms of our interpretation and application of them. And the context of what Paul has been speaking about in the preceding verses, in verses particularly 15 to 21, rises out of an exhortation to walk in wisdom as believers. If you look at verse 15, he says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." So we are called upon to walk in wisdom, and not only is he given us this command to walk in wisdom, he's given us the recipe for doing so in verse 18. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but rather," he says, "be filled with the Spirit." If we're to be wise and understand what the will of the Lord is, we must be continually, moment by moment, filled with the Spirit. And hopefully you remember, for those of you who are part of our study of Galatians not that long ago in chapter 5, that to be filled with the Spirit, it means to be under the Spirit's complete control. To be filled with the Spirit is not to have some esoteric or mystical experience. It is not some out-of-control spiritual rampage. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under the Spirit's control. The parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says the same thing, and then he says, rather than say, be filled with the Spirit, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And so to be filled with the Spirit is to saturate your heart and your mind with the word of God such that the Holy Spirit directs your thoughts. The Spirit is the one who's directing your will. He is directing your emotions. He's the one who is controlling your actions, and thus you come underneath the Spirit's control. It's a very intentional process that we as believers cooperate with God in. And so there are identifiable results of such filling of the Spirit, particularly the fruit of the Spirit. But even here, he gives us some specific fruits, some specific evidences that one is filled with the Spirit. In verse 19, when one is filled with the Spirit, he says, they speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You know, one of the reasons we sing on the Lord's Day is because that is a way for our spirit, hopefully, under the Spirit's control, to give voice to that desire to praise and sing. And so, you know, to not sing is kind of a disobedience to the word. I mean, even if you aren't a great singer, that's okay. Many of you are not. I'm not a great singer. I'm kind of a middle of the road kind of singer, maybe. but it's okay. It's the attitude, it's the effort that's put into it. We sing to give voice to the Spirit's control. Verse 20, we also are filled with gratitude, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father. So to be filled with the Spirit means that evidence of that is a thankful heart, gratitude. Another evidence of the Spirit's filling, verse 21, is that we are subject to one another in the fear of Christ. To be filled with the Spirit is to be humble. And verse 21 is the bridge, really, that connects the preceding verses, 15 to 20 to 22 to 33. It's this transitional verse that connects what Paul says before and what he's going to say after. And what Paul's emphasizing here in verse 21 is that the Holy Spirit produces humility. He produces humility, which is a supernatural fruit of a life lived under the Spirit's control, which then enables us to submit to those who have authority over us in different realms of our lives. It enables us to submit to those who have authority in our homes. It enables us to submit to those who have authority in the church. It enables us to submit to those who have authority in society at large, government, and so forth. Employers. And so it's from this description of Spirit-fueled humility that Paul moves into verses 22 to 33 with his exhortations about marriage. And we cannot miss this. The significance then of 22 to 33 and even beyond that is related to what he says before it. It's why we read the letters. You know, I encourage you to read letters in large chunks. Context is so important. And Paul's point in this whole section is this: only believers filled by the Spirit are able to fulfill their God-given responsibilities and live blamelessly in life's closest relationships. That is what he says. It is the Spirit, the only Spirit-filled believers walk in obedience to their commitments in life's closest relationships. So, husbands and wives, do you want to honor God in the context of your marriage relationship? Well, then you must be filled with the Spirit continually, day by day. Do you want to, children, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, children, do you want to truly honor your parents and God in the context of your home? Well, to do that, you must be filled with the Spirit. Fathers, do you want to honor God in your responsibility of shepherding your children and training them up in the way that they should go? Verse 4 of chapter 6. Well, then you must be filled with the Spirit. Employees, do you want to obey God in your workplaces? Do you want to infuse eternal significance to the responsibilities that you have on a day-to-day basis? Whatever it is you do, well, then you have to be filled with the Spirit. And if you are someone who has responsibility for others, do you want to magnify Christ by valuing and caring for those direct reports, those employees? Do you want to do that impartially? Do you want to do that generously? Well, he tells us in verse 9, you must be filled with the Spirit. Paul takes this principle in verses 15 to 20, walking in wisdom as one's filled with the Spirit, and he applies it to all the various relationships of life in the verses that follow. Husbands and wives, children and parents, employers and employees. Now, for what we're concerned about this morning, we want to look at verses 22 to 33, and I want to unpack in a summary fashion what the Word of God says about marriage. But understand this. Underneath all of that is this assumption that to fulfill your God-given responsibilities, to live blamelessly, not perfectly, remember, the difference between blameless and faultless, where none of us live faultlessly, but to live blamelessly, that is, as one who walks by faith in trusting Christ, as husband and wife, you and I must continually be filled with the Spirit. And so I just want to read these verses for us because maybe it's been a little while since you thought about them. In verse 22, Paul gives this instruction. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, nor any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but rather nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So in these verses, Paul makes several profound and often overlooked statements. And I want you to notice this comparison that he makes over and over again when speaking about husbands and wives. Over and over again, he compares the relationship between a husband to his wife to the relationship between Christ and his church. Right? We see that in verse 23. Husband is the head of the wife. And he compares it as Christ also is the head of the church. Verse 24, but as Christ is the subject to, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives to be to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves the church. Verse 28, no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. And then he ends with describing this great mystery. What Paul's saying here is that the marriage relationship, the relationship between a husband and a wife, has been established by God basically as a living, breathing parable of Christ's new covenant relationship between him and his bride, the church. Marriage, and particularly believers, Christian marriage, point to the great spiritual reality of the gospel and Christ's relationship to his bride. As one commentator helpfully put it, he says, unbeknownst to the people of Moses' day, marriage was designed by God from the beginning to be a picture, a parable of the relationship between Christ and his church. Back when God was planning what marriage would be like, he's kind of speaking, you know, God wasn't sitting around trying to think it out, but, you know, he's just using accommodative language there. He planned it for this great purpose, that it would give a beautiful earthly picture of the relationship that would someday come about between Christ and his church. That this was not known to the people for many generations, and that is why Paul here can call it a quote-unquote mystery. But now, he says, in the New Testament age, Paul reveals the mystery, and it is amazing. Indeed, it is. Marriage is so much more than just a piece of paper. It is so much more than some evolutionary construct that somehow the world thinks can be bent and redefined to fit the prevailing winds of culture. Marriage is defined by God, and it points to the great spiritual reality of the gospel and the relationship of Christ to his church, which the Bible tells us he purchased with his own blood. And therefore, it is critical that we understand the mystery of marriage biblically. And so if you're married, as many of you are this morning, your marriages are meant to reflect that truth on a daily basis, the relationship between Christ and his church to the greatest possible degree. If you're not married yet, maybe you're single and you're hoping to be married one day, and that's many of us in our church as well, you need to be able to strive to be a Christ-like man or a Christ-like woman so that you are able to then identify those same holy qualities in others as you wait on the Lord's timing for that opportunity to come. If you are not married and you don't even desire to be married, you have no intention of being married, you can still benefit from these verses that we're going to look at this morning, because this is God's blueprint for marriage in order to speak truth accurately and skillfully into the lives of those around you. And to know these things and to understand them and to have conviction about them is to make you a more skillful disciple maker as you make immature disciples of Christ who run to win. So really, it doesn't matter whether you're single or a student or you're committed to walking through the rest of your life as far as you can have control over it to be single. You have something to benefit, to learn and to benefit from as we study this mystery of marriage that we're going to look at this morning. So that's what I want us to do. I want us to consider the mystery of marriage from six angles, I guess, this morning. They all start with the letter A, so there's that. First is this. We want to consider the aims of God for marriage. The aims of God for marriage. Before we even begin to talk about the nuts and bolts of being married, we need to understand God's aims for marriage from the beginning. We need to go back to Genesis 2. So keep your finger there in Ephesians 5 because we're going to come back to it. But if you flip back to the front of your Bible there in Genesis chapter 2, we see from the creation, from the very creation of man, marriage was a key part of that creative plan of God. In Genesis chapter 2, particularly, of course, chapter 1 gives us an overview of creation. Chapter 2 is not a second thing that happened, but is rather a recapitulation, a review, if you will, of in more detail, particularly as it relates to man, the man and the woman. So we're kind of zooming in chapter 2 on what he's already said in chapter 1. But in verse 18, we see man in the garden before the fall. And in verse 18, Moses says this, "And the Lord God said to Adam, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" And so, again, we see the first, really, purpose or aim of marriage, and that is intimate friendship. Intimate friendship. It is not good, he says, for the man to be alone. God recognized that Adam needed friendship, and not just any old friend, like a dog. He wanted an intimate friend that, he says, corresponded to him, literally. A companion that was also created in the image and likeness of God that would complement him in every way. And he did this because there was nothing else in creation that could do that. In verse 20, it says, "The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable," same term, "for him." We are relational creatures. We are created to reflect and relate to one another in a meaningful way. And that reflection is a reflection of the triune God. In his relational nature, who has existed in an eternal relation of life and love as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in light of that, God has designed the covenant of marriage to meet our human need for intimate friendship. Malachi chapter 2, of course, God's messenger is criticizing Israel for their just waywardness. And one of the issues that comes up is the rampant cases of divorce. And they, of course, with every indictment that the prophet makes, the people's kind of hypothetical response is, "Oh, yet you say, why are you upset, God?" Basically, that's kind of their response to each of these indictments. But on the one related to marriage, God says, "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." And so from Malachi, we get this reinforced, really, this idea that our wives, our husbands, are our companions. They are our corresponding helper. Here, our wives are explicitly described as companions in Malachi 2. In 1 Corinthians 3:7, our wives, husbands are described as fellow heirs of the grace of life. They are given to us and us to them to share in all the common graces of life together. Right? This is intimate friendship. And so God's aim for every single marriage relationship is one of love, There's meant to be a deep and abiding friendship, not based on external things like attraction or money or anything like that, but a deep and continual interest in and commitment to them as a person, as the one that God has given you specifically as a fellow heir of the grace of life. He who finds a wife, Proverbs says, finds a good thing. The result of this intimate friendship leads to a second aim, really, of marriage, and that is integrated partnership. Integrated partnership. If you look back at Genesis 2 and verse 24, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And a husband and a wife come together in marriage. They become one flesh. Their lives are united together in a way that that no other relationship on earth is like. They come together, obviously, physically, as the relationship is consummated. They come together emotionally, as you share your desires and your disappointments and your burdens with each other throughout life's ups and downs. There's meant to be, really, practically speaking, a financial integration between husbands and wives. Things are no longer mine and yours, at least they shouldn't be, but ours. And the resources that God's entrusted to you are now meant to be stewarded together. So husbands, wives, if you have like separate everything, that's not good financially. You need to work toward getting those things bound together. But there's also beyond the practical, there's an intellectual partnership as you share your thoughts, your ideas, your opinions with each other. And of course, there's a spiritual partnership as well as you strive to live your lives for Christ every day together, speaking truth with each other, praying with one another, serving one another with one another in the church and so forth. But again, this unity that integrated partnership that is described in Genesis 2 does not imply uniformity. No, because we don't lose our individuality when we get married. We don't cease to be, you know, we don't get subsumed in the great ocean of our spouse. Right? You still are your own. You still have your own person, your own likes and dislikes, your own strengths and weaknesses. But now we take those gifts, those desires, and shape and mold us, and we take them in concert with our husband or our wife, and we begin to build the other up into Christ-likeness. I've benefited over the years of my wife's wisdom and insight and correction and, you know, example, and I hope she has for me as well. So rather than pursuing life on your own terms individually, now as a husband and wife, you pursue those things together. And so it's an integrated partnership. There's a third aim here under this first heading, and that is wholeness. Wholeness. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 18, this term, suitable helper, when God looked at the first man, Adam, before the end of that sixth day, he saw that man was in some ways incomplete without the woman. He needed a helper who literally corresponded with him. I think the King James calls his wife a helpmeet. It's kind of an ancient term, but it's a corresponding helper, a fitting helper. This was someone who would be equal with him, but at the same time would complement and make him whole so that they would be able to carry out this divine mandate to be fruitful and multiply and to exercise dominion over the earth as man's influence would spread out from the very garden to the uttermost parts of the earth. Our spouse completes us. They were given by God to complement our strengths and our weaknesses, with each occupying, husband and wife, distinct roles, God-given responsibilities, as he lays out in Ephesians 5, as men and women in that relationship. God not only ordained that our spouse would complement us as far as their God-given responsibilities, but God ordained that our spouse would complete us in the sense that they are used by God to sanctify us. They're used by God to make us more like Jesus. If you go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he," Jesus, "might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Christ loves the church. He sanctifies the church in the same way, therefore, husbands are to take primary responsibility to love their wives and to be a means of sanctification in the home, right? Husbands are to speak God's truth. They are to model God's truth. They are to confront sin and to seek and extend forgiveness, and the wife does the same for her husband. When I married Tricia, one of my marriage vows was this. I said, "I choose willingly and gladly to die to self, denying myself for your benefit and growth, so that I may present you blameless in that final day." That's right out of Ephesians 5. I did that because God's purpose for marriage is that we would make the other whole, mature in Christ. And so God's aims for marriage are our intimate friendship, integrated partnership, what we might call wholeness, completeness. Second, as you consider, kind of moving through, and some of these points are shorter than others, as you consider the mystery of marriage, you need to understand the aspiration of the marriage relationship. The aspiration of our marriage relationship. If you go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 31, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." You have two becoming one. This is partnership, integrated partnership. Yes. How integrated? The two become one. Simply put, your aspiration for marriage is that you would be one flesh. This is really important to understand. Your marriage is the most important relationship you'll have on this earth if you're married. More than your relationship to your parents, more than your relationship to your siblings, even more, not more necessarily, but distinct from your relationship to your children who eventually grow up and move out, Lord willing. But sadly, when children enter the picture, they become the focal point of everything. And now taking care of the kids and meeting the needs of the kids and providing the best opportunities for the kids, that takes precedent over cultivating and investing in your relationship with your spouse. And that's a real temptation that we face. But understand this, children don't need indulgent parents who neglect each other. They don't. They need to see parents show them how to be good husbands and good wives to prepare them for that day when they will go out and they will become, Lord willing, husband or a wife. God's plan for marriage is that we aspire to a one-flesh relationship with our spouse, and that's beyond just the physical aspect of it. That stands unique, in other words, from all other earthly relationships. And it's not that we love one more than the other. It's that we love each the way God calls us to love each. We love our wife or our husband the way God calls us to love our spouse. We love our children the way God calls us to love our children. We love the brethren in the church the way God calls us to love the brethren. We don't pit one against the other. I don't love you. We talked about this with our kids this week. I don't love mom more than I love you guys as kids. I love you each, hopefully, by God's grace, the way each is meant to be loved according to Scripture. But there has to be an aspiration to that one flesh relationship. Thirdly, the mystery of marriage necessitates allegiance to the marriage relationship. The mystery of marriage necessitates allegiance. God's intention for marriage has always been one man and one woman for life. It was like this from the very beginning. When a man and a woman come together in a one-flesh relationship, that is an exclusive relationship, that is a pure relationship. And that means that you must be devoted to your spouse in your conduct, in your behavior. Obviously, this means abstaining from every kind of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 7:2, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. Paul's discussion of this in chapter 7 comes right on the heels of everything he said in chapter 6, where he warns God's people to flee immorality, right? To glorify God in their bodies. Any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage is clearly prohibited. In marriage, Hebrews 13 says it's sanctified and good. Let the marriage bed be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed be undefiled. But outside of marriage, it is a sin, and God promises, he says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So in marriage, it is beautiful and sanctified and holy. Outside of marriage, it is sin, and it must be, and it will be, judged by God. So we are to have an exclusive one-flesh relationship in terms of behavior. There must be an allegiance in our thought life. This means that as we look at things, as we go about our lives, men especially, as you look at life, as you go through life, you need to have control over your eyes, self-control with our eyes, self-control with our mind's eye. We must have a singular devotion upon our spouse. We must have a pure and holy relationship and allegiance in terms of our affections. We must have self-control with our emotions, our desires. We have to channel those thoughts toward our spouse and only our spouse. To understand the mystery of marriage, we must embrace the allegiance of marriage. Remember, we talked about this in Equipping Hour. The concept of love in Scripture entails three things: action, allegiance, and affection. It's emotional, it is in terms of loyalty, and it's in terms of action, demonstrated in terms of action. But if you look at what God's Word says about loving others, it entails all three of those: allegiance, action, affection. So there must be an allegiance. Do we understand the allegiance? Fourthly, as we reflect on the mystery of marriage, we would be remiss if we didn't talk about the application of effort that is required for marriage. Notice what Paul says in verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." He tells husbands to love their own wives the way Christ loves the church. How does he love the church? To death. He loves the church literally to death, sacrificially. God the Son became man because he is love. He condescended and became part of this world. He walked in perfect obedience to the will of the Father all the days of his earthly life, in the power of the Spirit, as we just read in Luke. And for the joy set before him, Hebrews says, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did all that to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life. Christ bore the wrath that we deserved. He drank the bitter cup of God's righteous judgment so that we would not. Was that hard? It was hard. The New Testament epistles describe again and again and again Christ's experience throughout his earthly ministry, in particularly his passion. It describes Christ's experience as his sufferings, his afflictions. 1 Peter especially mentions this. As he faced the imminent prospect of the cross, what is the gospel record? What do they tell us? He says he sweat great drops of blood. Christ sweat great drops of blood as he gave himself up for his bride, the church. And so when Paul says to us as husbands that we need to love our wives just as Christ loved the church, we better sit up in our chairs. That's a high calling. It's going to take blood, sweat, and tears. Marriage is hard work. If you're not committed to the work, don't get married. Do not get married. But as Proverbs says, in all labor, there is profit. There is profit. So husbands, pursue your wives. Love them, sacrifice for them. Wives, pursue your husbands. Woo them, study them, learn them. Give your life away for them. Keep your marriage alive. Keep it vibrant. Do whatever it takes. Make whatever sacrifices are necessary to ensure that your marriage honors Christ. Fifth, if we're going to understand the mystery of marriage, we need to understand the abiding nature of marriage. The abiding nature of marriage. God intended that the man and the woman would be joined together as one flesh, and that relationship, as we said earlier, is meant to point to the inseparable relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. So it stands to reason that God intends that marriage be forever, that it would abide, as it were, or it's a fancy old word for remain. Stay. And Jesus himself affirms this in Genesis 2 and verse 24, because in Matthew 19, he says, so they are no longer two but one flesh, quoting Genesis. And he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Marriage is forever. Malachi 2, again, verse 16, tells us that God, he hates divorce. And it is something that is permitted in particular circumstances, and it happens in a fallen world, sometimes against God's will. But his intention, his design, is that marriage would be forever. And God's people in Israel were treating marriage with disdain. They were treating that covenant commitment as something that was expendable, as something that was transitory until something better came along. And they profaned God's holy aim, and they shrouded the hope of the gospel by doing it. Marriage is a permanent relationship, and that is how you need to view your marriage. It is forever. And that permanence forces husbands and wives to work through problems, to work through challenges, to walk and work through trials together, which is inevitable. When two sinners live together, there will be sin. There will be trials. But rather than pull the ripcord and bail out, we look to God's word and God's will, and we say, we've got to figure this out. We'll seek counsel. We'll pray. We'll search the scriptures. We'll die to self. We'll do whatever it takes. Obeying God by remaining faithful to our covenant commitments, that is not a matter of convenience. It is a matter of obedience to the word for the believer. Finally, we haven't said all we need to say about the mystery of marriage until we talk about the ascendancy with an A, of Christ in marriage. The ascendancy of Christ in marriage. In these verses in Ephesians, who is referenced more than anybody else? Christ. Speak to me now. Oh, professor in seminary. Speak to me. Christ. Christ is the center. Christ is the center of everything. He must be exalted in our marriages. Colossians 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. The firstborn from the dead, so that he himself, Jesus, will come to have first place in everything. That includes marriage. Christ is to have first place in all of our lives. It starts there. In other words, we end, as it were, at the beginning. The beginning of all things, which is Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. Christ must have first place in your life and in mine if we are to embody the mystery of marriage. Christ is not something that you can tack on to your life. He's not an appendage that you carry around with you or an accessory. He is, Paul says in Philippians 1:21, he says, for me to live is what? Christ. That's it. He is everything. He is absolutely everything. So how do you put Christ first in your home? So let me give you some practical things here as we wrap up. First, make it your commitment to live a life pleasing to God. In everything, 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. I mean, that's the aim of your life as a Christian, to live in obedience to the word every day, in every situation. So first and foremost, you have to individually have to make a commitment to live a life in submission to the will and the word of God. Secondly, love God's word. Love it. Cultivate a desire to study it, to read it, to meditate on it. Take advantage of opportunities to learn from others who know it better than you. It's why we have Equipping Hour every week. It's why we have men's studies and women's Bible studies. It's why we encourage friendships and spiritual friendships. Like, love God's word. Love it. Live in light of it. So, thirdly, look to God's wisdom for direction and discretion in all areas of life. You know, some married couples, it's frustrating as a pastor sometimes to see them make decisions without consulting God's word. They just do things because it feels right or it's what they want to do. But then you, as a pastor, you look at the scriptures and you say, this is not wise. This is not even maybe right. Look to God's wisdom for direction, for your jobs, for how you're going to handle your finances, to what church you're going to be committed to, you know, how you're going to relate to in-laws and cousins and family members and, you know, everything. It all, you know, and there is great wisdom to be found in Scripture, and there is great wisdom to be found in God's people. So don't take that, don't shortchange yourself of that either. Fourth, how do you put Christ first in your marriage? I would encourage you to get in the habit of praying together as a family. Just pray together. This is something we mentioned this when we were doing the parenting thing. We just, as a family, we've just made that a thing. We just pray together at night. And sometimes it's like 5 minutes. But it's a rallying point to focus our hearts on the Lord at the end of the day. So pray together. Fifth, six, I don't know what I'm at now. Love and serve God in his church. How you treat God's people, Matthew 25, how you treat God's people is how you treat Christ himself. Do you understand that? If Christ is first in your marriage, you should want to love and serve his people. So be committed to a local church where you have fellowship, accountability, someone knows you, they love you, they'll look out for your Christian walk, and you can do the same for them the way God's designed. So love and serve God together in the church. It's not that you have to do ministries together in the church, but you need to do things in the same church. There should be a mutual commitment to the local church. Those are just some very practical things. We could probably add stuff to it, but listen, it's so easy to act like the husband and wife are the only relevant players in marriage. But as we've just noted from these 12 verses, marriage in the end is about God. It's entirely about God. By his design, and for the Christian even more so. And what makes marriage sacred isn't that it brings people joy, or that it provides a safe and nurturing environment for raising children, or that it promotes a stable society, which biblical marriage does and is even designed to do. Marriage is sacred and beautiful and important because God's designed it in such a way as to put his glory on display for the world. Ephesians 5:32, the mystery is great. He says all this stuff about husbands and wives, but I'm talking about with reference to Christ and the church. As we are followers of Christ, we must strive to understand and embody this mystery. The aim of marriage, the aspiration of marriage, the allegiance required of our spouse in marriage, the application of effort that God asks of us in marriage. the abiding nature and permanency of marriage. And really, this is what we're going to talk about with our brother Brett later on this afternoon, the ascendancy of Christ in marriage. He is to have first place in everything. Let's pray. Father, a high calling, a high and holy calling, and yet you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. If we're struggling in our marriages, Lord, it's not because you didn't give us what we needed to know. It's because we have not been humble to seek and understand and live out the things that you have revealed to us. So help us, Lord, to walk in step with your Spirit. May you bind hearts together in marriage. And may you take marriages in our church, and may they be a beautiful portrait and parable of Christ to the world. We love you, Lord, and ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.